I guess camping toward Canaan's land might have been a better intro, but Marching to Zion is a pretty good song to bookend the front of this lesson. And by the time we get through, I think you're going to agree that Trust and Obey is a good song for the other end. Because we are talking about the nation of Israel and their march to the land of Canaan. It was fraught with difficulty, and it was all brought on themselves by their own activities or inactivity. As you probably saw on the screen a few moments ago, we're talking about the time frame of the Jewish dispensation that goes from Moses to Samuel. And some will say, well, we talked about the time of Moses last week. In fact, we talked about, or last month, we talked about Abraham to Moses even before that. Yes, last month what we talked about was the giving of the law. It's what set the nation of Israel apart from all the rest of the nations around them. Because they were God's people. He was their king. They did not have an earthly king. They had a heavenly king. And they were to submit themselves wholly to His service. They were to look upon their journeys and their travels as going to the land of God, the land God had promised to Abraham. And they failed miserably time and time again. As we talk about this time frame in looking at the dispensations or times of the history that we find in the pages of Scripture, we recognize and understand, of course, this is in the Jewish dispensation. I've got the two sections highlighted that we will be looking at this morning. And that second section there is going to be very familiar to us. It's what we've been studying in our Sunday night class since sometime about this time in 2020. The study of Joshua to Samuel. Actually, we've moved beyond Samuel. We're in the Kings, and we'll continue to look at that. And I'd encourage you to take opportunity to come and participate in that class anytime you might be able to. It has been a good class for establishing some of things from that history that help us today. But we're looking at the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness and the 375 or so years that Israel had under the period of the judges this morning as we talk about Moses through Samuel. And when we think about Moses, we understand that really Moses matches the description of a judge to some degree, like the judges in the book of Judges, just he was better at it. He was a deliverer. When we look at this time frame, we recognize, of course, the title of the first book in this section is Numbers, and it's called Numbers because it's the counting of the people. This is one of those places where we have a little difficulty with the reading sometimes, not the same kind of difficulty we have with Leviticus because it's the repetitive, this sacrifice and all those numbers the same and various ones, but we've got a listing of the people. And in this first listing that we have of the people of Israel in the book of Numbers, we find that there were 603,550 men, 20 years old and above, able to go out to war. And when we stop and consider all the things that would have been associated with that, men with wives and families, we find they probably numbered a couple of million. I mean, if you just give one wife and one child, that puts you almost to 2 million. And from what we can read of the Israelites, they had a lot more than one child often. So we have a group of several million, most likely, at least two, I would say. And they are numbered again at the end of the book. But the thing that stands out to us in this story of the book of Numbers is not so much the counting, but the events that took place and why this is referenced as the wandering in the wilderness. And that begins with the story of the 12 spies who were sent out to spy out the land. Remember, Israel came out of Egypt and headed to the southern border of Canaan, along about where Gaza is, or along in that general area, on the southern border of the land of Canaan, and God brought them there prepared to give them the land He had promised to Abraham. And they sent 12 spies at God's instruction. They went out and spied out the land. They came back and they gave the story. This land is exactly what God told us it was. They brought produce. If I remember correctly, they carried a cluster of grapes, on a pole between two men. Now, most of the clusters of grapes I've ever had, I could hold in my hand. She's brought a cluster or two home from the grocery store that might would have taken two hands to hold it. They carried this cluster between two men. They brought other produce from the land. They said it's exactly what God described. The land flowing with milk and honey is the term we find. But there's giants in the land. And therefore, we can't take it. We can't take it. We would be destroyed if we went up to fight against these people. And of course, we know the story. There were two who stood up and said, "You're wrong. We can take it." Joshua and Caleb stood with Moses and Aaron to say that with God, we can take it. That's why I've got the title on the top of the slide here, A Time of Unbelief. Time of unbelief. That's what we find in the book of Numbers. The unbelief of the nation of Israel. Not just at this instance, but throughout their wandering. All but two of those 603,550 soldiers died in the 40 years that they wandered in the wilderness, Joshua and Caleb. And it puts me in mind of Matthew chapter 7. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many, for the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Four men. Emphasizing the two men, Joshua and Caleb, who were the spies who had seen the land and had seen the giants. And their response was, with God on our side, we can take this land. We find later on when Moses is recounting to them the events that had led them up to where they were just before his death, he references this wilderness wandering as a time of testing. A time of verifying whether these people would truly trust in God. Will these people trust God? And I think that's one of the places where we need to stop and consider that the New Testament tells us the same thing about trying times in our life. In 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 6, we read, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Peter said our faith is going to be tested to prove whether it is genuine or not. And it's just one of many places. In fact, that's what the Hebrew writer is pleading to those who were his listeners. As we read earlier from Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 through the end of the chapter, verse 19, it's a reminder that we need to make sure we don't fail the test. If we continue in chapter 4 and verse 1 of Hebrews, "Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, 'As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest.' Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, 'God rested on the seventh day from all his works.' And again, in this passage, he said, 'They shall not enter my rest.' Since it therefore remains for some to enter it, And those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience. Again, he appoints a certain day. Today, saying through David, so long afterward, in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. And that urging from the Hebrew writer fits us just as well today as it did those Hebrews in the first century for whom it was written. Learn from the example of Israel. And that's why we do these surveys. That's why we go back and look at the Old Testament. That's why we're studying the history of Israel, because it teaches us lessons that help us today. And the lesson from the book of Numbers especially is, don't have unbelief, but believe. Those who believe were rewarded. When you look at that story, you find when they came into the land of Canaan, there were two men of all those who came to the southern border, Joshua and Caleb, that had entered into the land of Canaan because of their belief and their obedience that was prompted by that belief. When we look at the book of Numbers, several things stand out. We have Korah's rebellion in chapter 16, Aaron's rod budding in chapter 17. We have Moses disobeying God in Numbers chapter 20 that he references later on in Deuteronomy chapter 32 at the waters of Meribah. And that kept Moses from entering into the land of Canaan. What was it? He didn't trust God. He didn't honor God. He disobeyed God. Then we have the story of the fiery serpent in Numbers chapter 21 that Jesus references in John chapter 3 as a sign of his burial and resurrection, more so of his resurrection than of his burial. As the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. John 3, verse 14, and on down through verse 16. Then we have the story of Balaam and the advice that he gave in Numbers chapter 22 through 24. And Peter references that in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 15 and 16. Forsaking the right way, they've gone astray. They followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. And then, of course, following that is the issue at Baal Peor, when they went and served the Baals, Numbers 25. And then Numbers 32, 2.5 of the tribes received their land. They decided to take their inheritance on the east side of Jordan, Reuben, Gad, and half a tribe of Manasseh. And at the end, actually in chapter 26 and verse 51, we have the census taken at the end of their travels, the end of their wandering, and instead of 603,550, they now have 601,730 who are at least 20 years of age and go to war. Able to go to war, I should say. And in that number, two who remain from the first census, Joshua and Caleb, the only two that stand out as believers in God of those whom God had chosen to be his people. Following the book of Numbers, we have the book of Deuteronomy. And the word Deuteronomy almost literally means second giving of the law. There's some subtlety to what its definition actually is, but you don't have to read very long in the book of Deuteronomy till you find out that's exactly what's taking place here. Moses is delivering the law to Israel again as they stand on the edge of the borders of the land of Canaan. They have made it to the side of the Jordan River again in the vicinity of Jericho. They're on the east side of the Jordan in the plains. And Moses is about to die. And he has been their deliverer, sent by God to bring them out of the land of Egypt and into the land of Canaan. And he has brought them to the borders as far as he can go. And we see Moses doing what so many older people do as they see their time slipping away, knowing that they're short. What do? They pass on what needs to be known. Take a little aside here. You younger folks, even if your younger folks is in the same age frame as I am, when older Christians start talking, listen. Especially if they have shown themselves as faithful to the Lord through the years. They have a reason for what they say. They have learned. They have wisdom. They have knowledge. They may even tell you some things about how to get through life that'll be useful, but more importantly, consider what they say about the Scriptures and the Word of God and applying it to your life. That's what Moses is doing here. Now, I'm convinced he's doing it at the instruction of God because he's standing before a generation that did not see the Red Sea parted, that did not see the plagues that were brought upon the nation of Egypt as Israel was brought out by the mighty hand of God. They had seen his miracles in the wilderness. They had seen the fiery serpent heal those, or the golden serpent, bronze serpent that was hung up, heal those who had been bitten. They'd seen water come forth from a rock. They'd seen the manna. They'd seen the doves. All the things that God had done for them in the wilderness. But Moses here reminds them of the giving of the law. Remember, these people were children when Moses was and the Israelites were camped around Mount Sinai for a year receiving the law. So in the book of Deuteronomy, we have a second giving of the law. And it's very clear to see that. And I'm not going to go and read from all these verses. I would suggest you write them down or at least make note of them, because I think they're important in understanding what's going on here. And when you look at these verses, especially in chapter 4, chapter 8, and chapter 29, those passages emphasize to us what Moses was doing. And when you look at all of those passages, there's one theme that stands for. I'm telling you this so that you will believe and obey God. You know, I don't have any reference to Peter here, but when I think about Moses reminding the people here in the book of Deuteronomy of God's law, I can't help but think of Peter and his two epistles, especially where he says, I'm going to make sure that you can remember even when I'm gone. That was Moses' purpose. He gave the law to the new generation so that they would be able to know, believe, and serve God faithfully. And we'll make note here, for the most part they did, until Joshua passed away in his generation. In Deuteronomy chapter 34, we have the record of the death of Moses. Some look at that and say, wait a minute, how can Moses write about his own death? Well, I could give you a couple of ways that Moses could write about his own death if God wanted that to take place. God could have told him exactly what to write down. But more likely, Joshua or one of the scribes recorded this as a closing to this book that Moses had written to tell the finality of the story of Moses and to lead into the next book where Joshua is the leader of the people of Israel. He took Moses' place. When we turn over to the book of Numbers, we can read how he was the one assigned by God to take the place of Moses. And the book of Joshua opens with an appeal to two groups. First, there's an appeal, actually not an appeal, a command by God for Joshua to be strong and courageous. They're in Joshua chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. And then after that, You continue reading, you find Joshua makes the same plea toward the people of Israel. And then the people of Israel also say they want Joshua to be strong and courageous. I think that's along the last chapter, or the last verse of the chapter 1. The encouragement here is to put your trust and your hope in God and stand on His Word. And they did. About 1400 B.C., Joshua led the people across the Jordan River into the land of Canaan, and for 7 years, they saw victory over the peoples of the land of Canaan. In general, they were victorious over all the nations of the land. As we studied through the book of Joshua, we understand there are instances where they had pockets of resistance that they did not fight against as strong as they should have, and they remained. And they remained even until the time of David and Solomon, we have seen. But generally, this is a time of victory. The most notable victory that we have is probably the first one, and that is the victory over Jericho. That's the one that stands out. That's the one we have described very vividly for us. And it is evident that that victory is not because of Israel, but it is because of God. They were victorious because they trusted in God. And as long as they leaned on God and followed His instructions, they were victorious over the nations. In Joshua 12, we have recorded the kings that were defeated during the conquest of Canaan. Chapter 13, we see the division of the land taking place and how each tribe received its part. And, well, let's just go back right quick. Note again the time frame here. We're still in the first 500 years of the Jewish dispensation, and we have them conquering the land of Canaan just within 100 years of leaving Egypt, rebelling as slaves to a great nation, destroying that nation by the hand of God, being led out and taking their place among the nations. For 375 years, they conquered and reigned in the land of Canaan until the time of the United Kingdom. Let me get back where I was. Another story that stands out in the book of Joshua, and it's in the story of Jericho, that is the story of Rahab. It's an often discussed event. There's a lot of things about it. We're not going to spend a lot of time looking at Joshua chapter 2, verse 1 through 21, or chapter 6, verse 22 through 25, where the story of Rahab is told. We looked at that in our Wednesday, our Sunday evening Bible classes we were coming through, and we've seen it in other lessons. I keep reminding myself I'm doing a survey of the Bible. We'll spend a lot of time. But one thing that stands out, here is the story of an outsider who demonstrates greater faith than most of the Israelite nation at this time. Her faith is strong and it stands out. And she's in the ancestry of Christ. She's in the lineage of David. And so it stands out. The other things that we want to make sure that we note as we look at the book of Joshua, because this is important in regards to some false doctrines that are prominent even in our day, that are still trying to be promoted. And that is, Joshua told Israel that God had fulfilled His promise. Look at Joshua 21, beginning in verse 43. Thus the Lord gave to Israel all the land that He swore to give to their father. Let me read that again. The Lord gave to Israel all the land that He swore to their fathers, and they took possession of it, and they settled there. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as He had sworn to their fathers. Not one of all their enemies had withstood them, for the Lord had given all their enemies into their hand. And again, in chapter 23, and verse 14, Joshua says, "And now I am about to go the way of all the earth. And you know in your hearts and souls, all of you, not one word has failed of all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you, all have come to pass for you, not one of them has failed. What promise? Genesis 12 and verse 7. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. Joshua said, the Lord has fulfilled the land promise. You have received all the land. You took possession of all the land, and it is yours. That fulfills God's promise to Abraham about land. Anytime that anyone tries to point you to a future time when Israel will receive the land of Palestine, go back to these three passages and read them, because they make it very clear. Israel has already gotten its land, and they lost it. God never promised to give it to them twice. Well, Solomon, as we've seen, expanded the borders later on during his reign. The possession of the land in the days of Joshua fulfilled God's promise that he made to Abraham. We also want to make note in Joshua's farewell address, and this is a passage familiar to all of us, just before he passed, as did Moses, in the first few days of him being in them owning the land of Canaan, he gives them this challenge. If it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your father served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. I say everybody's heard that verse because we've had multiple preachers through our lives and Bible class teachers through our lives and wise men and wise women, many of them probably mothers and fathers to us, who have quoted that verse to remind us of the need to choose to serve God. If Israel had lived up to that challenge, the book of Judges would have been a very different book. And of course, that's where we go now as we continue this survey. If we actually only counted the deliverers that are mentioned in the book of Judges, there are 12. I think it's significant that we make note of that. 12 is a special number in the story of Israel. 12 tribes. The reason I say that is we studied the book of Judges. We recognize that Abimelech was not a deliverer. He was a troubler. He caused problems. And Samuel and Eli, who are also often numbered in with the judges, when I learned the 15 judges, Samuel and Eli and Abimelech were listed. But Samuel and Eli are not in the book of Judges. We have 12 men who were judges that are mentioned here. It doesn't mean that's the only judges that were in the nation of Israel. These were the 12 who were raised up by God to deliver Israel, because Israel would not keep serving God. That's just the way it turns out. Israel kept turning away. Judges were the choice that God had made. In Deuteronomy chapter 16, beginning in verse 18, you shall appoint judges and officers in all your towns that the Lord your God is giving you, according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with righteous judgment. You shall not pervert justice, you shall not show partiality, and you shall not accept a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and subverts the cause of the righteous. Justice and only justice you shall follow, that you may live and inherit the land that the Lord your God is giving you. These judges were very similar, in fact, patterned along the men that Moses chose to help him with judging Israel. And if Israel had followed God's plan, these men and women, as we see when we study the book of Judges, would have been simply that. They would have been legislators of peace. They would have solved disputes. Remember that story about Solomon that we read just last Sunday when we were talking about his wisdom with the two women who, one of them's child died. These judges might not would have answered that question, but it probably would have been brought to them first. And then maybe moved up to on toward Joshua or some other leader or the priest himself to answer the harder questions, much like in the days of Moses. But because Israel followed a devastating cycle, God had to raise some of these judges at least up to deliver Israel from their misery. They became deliverers from the oppression of the enemy. That is found throughout the book of Judges. And every one of these enemies, or at least almost all of them, were a result of them leaving Canaanites in the land without defeating them. Some were from outside. They had to be deliverers because Israel followed a terrible cycle of sin, suffering, supplication, and then salvation. And that cycle is demonstrated in Judges chapter 6 with the story of Gideon. We won't go into that story, but if you go read the chapter 6 and chapter 7 of the book of Judges, or if you recall and meditate on the story of Gideon and how he lived, saved the Israelites from the Midianites, you will see this cycle very vivid. They sinned, they were brought under oppression, they cried out to God, and God sent a deliverer who brought them salvation. And we see this over and over and over again in the book of Judges. And then as we noted, as we studied the last half of the book of Judges, or the last portion, chapter 17 through 21, it is a very dark time in the history of Israel. And the reason it is a dark time in the history of Israel is because, as we quote from a couple of different places there, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Nobody looked to God. And that's why this is titled The Time of Unbelief. And I hope you've noticed their unbelief, their unfaithfulness, their disobedience caused them problems. When they turned to God and followed Him, they were victorious. And now that they have strayed from God again and they are filled with unbelief, they are troubled over and over and over again. Then, you know, after the book of Judges, we have a bright spot that pops up. And it's brighter because of how closely it is set to the terribleness of the last few chapters of the book of Judges. As we talked about that in our class, we talked about the fact that probably some of those events recorded in Judges 17 through 21 happened a little earlier in the time frame, during the time of the judges that we had already written about or read about, maybe even at the very beginning. But with it being there at the end, and then we come to this book called Ruth. And it's like somebody turning on a light in a totally dark room. It just stands out. Because here again, for a second time, we have an outsider that demonstrates the kind of faith that Israel did not. Israel as a whole did not have the kind of faith and hope that we see in the book of Ruth, with Ruth and her relationship with Naomi, and the story of her and Boaz. She stands out. And it's a reminder to me, and I don't have the reference in the lesson, but it's a reminder to me of the various ones that Jesus came in contact with outside the Jews, who demonstrated faith, the Syrophoenician woman, the woman at the well, the ruler whose faith, Jesus said, I've not seen such faith, not in all Israel. Over and over again in the story of Israel, we find bright spots of faith, and when we look, they're from outsiders rather than the nation itself. And I think that should make us stop and consider, are we a bright spot in the nation of God today? Or are the bright spots coming from those who come in later? I especially see this as a cautionary tale to those of us who have grown up in the church. We need to be careful, lest we let our faith slip because of our familiarness with and our comfortableness with how things have been. Let us never stop studying and learning from the Word of God. Let us never lose our trust and hope in the Savior. That means spending time with His Word, and I'm going to reference you to the article in the bulletin now as a reminder of that as well. Then we have the book of Samuel. We come to the end of our time that we're looking at in particular this morning. We will still be looking at the Jewish dispensation later, but we're coming to the close of this particular lesson because we come to the book of Samuel, and it tells the story and the life of Samuel, the prophet of God. As we mentioned, he wasn't necessarily one who was listed as a deliverer. Now, his actions as a prophet did deliver Israel to some degree. But mainly, the story of Samuel is a time of change. And it's not necessarily a positive change. In Acts chapter 13, as Paul speaks to those who were listening in Antioch of Pisidia, on his first missionary journey, he references Samuel. And he referenced him as the one who was between the judges and the kings. After that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin for 40 years. Then he gave them David, and then we are studying in that, and we'll get into that more in our next lesson on this survey next month. In the first couple of chapters, we have the story of the beginning of Samuel. He was a prophet of God who was devoted to that by his mother. Ever thought about that? Nobody asked Samuel if he wanted to serve God all his life. His mother put him in that place, and he lived up to those expectations. He was trained and taught by Eli and turned out better than Eli's sons, by the way. But his sons didn't turn out so well. But we get over into 1 Samuel chapter 8, in the first few verses there, we see Israel demanding a king. And remember, God was to be their king. Two things led them to that. I think the sinfulness of Samuel's sons was kind of the straw that broke the camel's back, because Israel wanted to be like the nations around about them. That has been one of the things that we have seen in them from the very beginning of the story of Israel. We want to be like everybody else. But God said, you have to be different. The law that was given on Mount Sinai was to separate them from the world. When we read in 1 Samuel chapter 8, beginning in verse 6, the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, obey the voice of the people in all they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done, from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. This was a constant problem in the history of Israel. We've seen it as we moved on into the kings, and we'll see it as we continue to study the nation of Israel in our Bible class, where we're looking at all these things in much greater detail. They wanted change. They didn't like the way things were. They received God's law on Sinai, and they were not satisfied with it. They sought something more. They couldn't be patient enough for the law to come down to begin with. Then they couldn't put their trust in God and let Him give them the land as He had promised. They wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, and then they were reminded of the law of God again by the man Moses. And reference is made time and time again in the book of Deuteronomy to the miracles that God performed and how He delivered them and took care of them. And still, they wanted something more. They wanted something they could touch, something they could hold, something they could feel, something they could look at. And they rejected God. And it is a cautionary tale for us. We need to be careful of seeking change. God's way has been given out to mankind. Jude tells us it was once for all delivered. We've been given what God expects of us, what He wants us to do. We've been told the story of Jesus and how He died on Calvary's cross to pay the price for our sins. And then we've been told how we can take advantage of that sacrifice. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. Confess with your heart and with your mouth, and believe in your heart, and acknowledge that belief with your mouth, Paul told the Romans, and you can be saved. When we hear the word, that's the guide. That's the instruction. Don't look for something else. Follow what God's given. Put your trust and your hope in Him. And like the Israelites in the days of Joshua, as they began to conquer Canaan, you can be victorious. You know, they never had a victory like Jericho again. They had some great victories. But as you read through the book of Joshua, you don't see a victory like Jericho again. Some that are close. They were built up by the wall, the reminder of it. And the gathering that they did to observe the Passover just before they took over the land. They had just come into the land. It was fresh on their minds. I wonder if that tells us something. Like maybe gathering with the saints to study the Word of God and to remember the sacrifice might refresh us and make us stronger and more victorious in the Lord. And we can help you with doing that. Time and opportunity is yours. Why not come while we stand and sing to encourage you?